It's good to gather with you. Last week, I want to say thank you to Joshua who filled in for me last week, last minute. You wouldn't have wanted me to speak to you last week, we'll just put it that way. It's a little bit rough, but I'm grateful to be gathering back together with you and thankful for Joshua's quick sermon prep and being able to preach the word of God faithfully. Thank you, brother. Where would you be if your entire world fell apart and everyone and everything you'd ever known or thought of was stripped away from you in a moment? How would you respond? The pages of history are just full of individuals, businesses, nations, and empires whose entire worlds were stripped away in a moment. Nothing rings more vividly in our hearts and minds than the news of catastrophic events going on right now in Ukraine. Think about it. Put yourself in that situation. If you are in Ukraine and you are being invaded, your home, your livelihood, your food, your sustenance, everything gone in a matter of days, sometimes split moments. What would you do? How do you respond? One of the most vivid pictures I've seen of the devastating effects of this war is of a line of strollers on a train platform in Poland. And locals in Poland had put these strollers on the platforms for Ukrainian moms coming across the border as refugees for their children. War is devastating, and it deeply affects even little children. So what would be your anchor? What would be your steadfast, immovable hope in such a devastating time? How would you respond? The book of Daniel is intended to move the eyes of the exile captured and taken to another land, to move the exile's eyes off their shackles and place them on the throne of the King of Heaven. It's intended to remind God's people that kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but God's throne endures forever. Take hope and trust Him, though your world may be turned upside down. Turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. By way of quick review, I'm just going to kind of review what we talked about 2 weeks ago. I kind of laid the groundwork for the book of Daniel by observing the four main promises that are kind of like hooks foundational posts in the storyline of Scripture, pillars. The first one is the Proto-Evangelium. This is Genesis 3:15. It's the promise of a coming reconciler, someone who will crush sin and death and restore the dead humanity and sinful humanity back to the life giver. The second promise was the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to Abraham and his offspring land, the promised land, and offspring. Offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Third, and actually, let me back up, that is an unshakable covenant. It cannot be broken. And third, the Mosaic covenant, where God makes a covenant with His people that if they worship Him, that they keep Him as their king, and they don't worship idols and become like the pagan nations, then He will bless them and they will flourish, and they will remain in the land that He promised to Abraham. But on the flip side of this covenant is also a warning. If they go after idols and become like all the pagan nations, then they will go into exile. The fourth is the Davidic covenant, where God promises his servant King David, a man after God's own heart, an eternal throne. He promises to establish his house forever. He promises to establish his throne forever. As we begin Daniel, the reconciler of Genesis 3:15 hasn't come. Abraham's offspring have been captured and taken away from their promised land. Yahweh's temple has been sacked, and David's throne is about to be vacant. The snake's seed and the seed of faith are firmly locked in battle. Two cities are at war: Jerusalem, the city of peace, and Babylon, the city of confusion or chaos. That's actually what Babylon means. So follow along with me, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. Follow along with me as I read. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of that time, the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. If you notice how the chapter is organized, you'll notice that it forms a complete story. Bookended by the king of Judah and the king of King Cyrus. Kings are at both ends. And in the middle of it is the king of Babylon. The theme of kingship beats like a drum. all throughout the chapter. If you just underline the word king, you'll find it all through the chapter. Kingship is meant to be a repetitive thing for us in our minds. And it's going to carry that theme is going to carry throughout the entire book. You'll find that there are three main scenes in the story in chapter 1, and that each scene is dripping with unexpected irony, marked out by God's gracious gifts. Three gifts. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. So our chapter is divided up into three scenes that are marked out by three of God's sovereign gifts. In each of these sections, we find one main idea, and this is it. It's through God's sovereign grace that Daniel and his friends flourish in a foreign land. It's through God's sovereign grace that Daniel and his friends flourish in a foreign land. To put it in practical terms, it's by God's sovereign grace that we can flourish as sojourners in this world. In 1 Peter, you and I, if we're believers, we are called sojourners and strangers in this world. By all accounts, our story, if you're a Christian, measures up very closely with Daniel's. We are not yet to our homeland. Our heaven is where we're headed, where our king reigns. But right now, we live on this earth as sojourners and strangers. So how, then, are we to live by God's sovereign grace so we can flourish as sojourners in this world? Well, number one, recognize God's eternal kingship. Number two, recall your identity, your true identity. Number three, resolve to feast at the true king's table. And number four, remember that wisdom comes from the true king. Don't think of these points as linear as we walk through the text, but think of them as main themes in the text. So if you're looking to like follow me through the text and like, oh, that was point one and point two, think of these as main themes throughout the text. Look at verse 2. It says, God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. We covered this last week. It's really important to understand that this battle, this war, this defeat is seen in theological terms. That God actually gave Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. And where did the king of Babylon take these vessels? He took the vessels of the house of God, the temple of God, all the way back to the house of his own God in the land of Shinar, which was actually founded way back in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11, where it was founded as a city with a massive tower that was erected specifically to seat man on God's throne. That's where God's vessels were carried. So it's intended to remind, when he says this first gift, God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It's intended to remind God's people of two particular things. One, their failure to keep the Mosaic covenant by worshiping false gods. And two, it's intended to remind them that God is the eternal king over all other kingdoms. And they were there because they had failed to be distinct as God's chosen people. So what made them distinct from all other nations? Well, it was their relationship and covenant with God, with Yahweh, as exemplified in their love for him and for their neighbors. That's the Ten Commandments. So God, who is their true king, gave them into the hand of the king of Babylon, the city of confusion. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This is all plot development, all right? So Nebuchadnezzar's strategy is that when he goes and he takes over a land, he takes the cream of the crop, the top echelon of their young people, and he carries them off to Babylon, and he basically brainwashes them, wipes their identity, gives them new food, new clothes, and gives them new names. That's what's going on here. Well, it's important, though, I think, to explain what's going on here in history. At this point in history, there's really three massive superpowers in the world, in the existing world. You have Assyria, you have Babylon, and you have Egypt. As we saw 2 weeks ago, Jehoiakim was placed on the throne of Judah, and his name was changed from Eliakim to Jehoiakim by Pharaoh Necho when Pharaoh Necho deposed his father and put him, or brother, actually, I'd have to look back at Second Chronicles, excuse me, but deposed the previous king and set Jehoiakim back on the throne, renaming him, showing his own authority over Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was placed on the throne of Judah, and Judah's problem was more than just the fact that they were worshiping other gods. It's that their location was right in the middle of all these warring superpowers. You have Assyria, you have Babylon, and you have Egypt. And right in the middle of them, Jerusalem. And so when there's a big battle that goes on, a lot of times when you want to motivate your men, how do you motivate your men in army? Well, you motivate them with food, and you motivate them with pillaging. How do you pillage? Well, you got to conquer a city and pillage it, and that's how you pay for your army. That's how you motivate your men. So King Nebuchadnezzar knew that in order to establish world dominance, he would need to defeat Assyria first and then Egypt. He fought and soundly defeated the combined Assyrian and Egyptian forces at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. He beats them like soundly. He even chases down the Egyptians, it says in the historical account, and he kills every last one of them. Not one of them escapes. You know, you wonder if this is like historical embellishment. But the theme is Nebuchadnezzar is establishing his dominance on the world scene. He defeated, and so at the end, but Nebuchadnezzar was not satisfied. He wanted to invade Egypt and expand his empire even more. So at the end of 601, he attempts a conquest in Egypt. And when he does that, it fails. He doesn't get, like, defeated, but it's kind of a neutral, they end at a neutral spot. And so he kind of starts headed back toward Babylon and with his kind of his tail between his legs. But what he's doing on the way is he's going to defeat certain places. And in 601, he attempted a conquest. And in all of these battles, he starts heading back. Well, in 598 B.C., he stops again in Jerusalem. And he besieges it and destroys it. And then again, in 586, he does the same thing. And this time, he utterly obliterates it. He destroys the temple and he knocks down all the walls. In each of these three conquests, in each of these three attacks on Jerusalem, he carries people back to Babylon. Daniel is a part of the first exile group back to Babylon. Daniel is also contemporaries with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and a handful of other biblical characters. So a lot of things are overlapping as you look at Daniel's life here. But look how the Bible describes the first group of exiles in verses 3 and 4. They were the brightest minds in Israel. And notice that they were youths. These were not the Steve Jobs of the day, but the brightest youths from adolescence all the way up to college age. The Ivy League scholars, the Ivy League scholar athletes. He went after the best and brightest of the next generation. I want to camp here for a second. Isn't this a brilliant plan? If you want to conquer a nation and then flip them to be Babylonian, you need to change their youths. Sound familiar? In 1933, a youth program was started in Germany for boys ages 13 to 18. In this education program, boys would be placed into boarding schools where they would be taught the ideals and tactics of the Nazi regime. By 1937, half of all German boys were enlisted in Hitler's training facilities for youth. When World War II began in 1939, Hitler had already been training an army of young men for 6 years in the ideals and tactics of the Third Reich. Hitler wasn't the first to employ educational tactics to brainwash the next generation. He had learned his tactics from his educator, Nebuchadnezzar. So why does this author add this little insight about youths? It's because Israel had failed to steward the hearts of their own children to love and worship Yahweh. In Deuteronomy 6, we find the irreducible minimum of God's teachings and his law for his people. Listen to God's command to Israel's people in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." God's people had failed to do that. They had failed to train their children to love and worship the one true God. And as a result, the nation had eroded and its people were being dragged off in chains to Babylon. Dad and Mom, who's training your children in the ways of the Lord? Dads, you're the leader of your home. Are you leading your family to serve and worship and love the Lord? Parents, are you actively training your children in the ways of the Lord? Or have you given the reins of your children's education over to Babylon? Don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating for homeschooling or for Christian schooling or private schooling or any specific education system, because I think that you can faithfully parent your child in each of those environments most of the time. I'm advocating for parents to faithfully train your children in the way of the Lord. Discipleship begins in your home. Digging into God's word and training your children in the way of the Lord. Many parents today have relegated the shepherding of their children's hearts to YouTube, to Disney, to Netflix, their school teachers, social media, or even their youth pastors. Responsibility for training up children is not the youth pastor's. It's your responsibility as a parent. Take careful time to enjoy reading scripture together with your children. Sing songs about Jesus together. Pray with your children. Give them a beautiful picture of God in your life. Think about it. What is it like to be your child? Do you communicate that your child is less important than your phone? This is getting too convicting. Do you teach your child that you don't need to submit to God's authority when you don't discipline them when they disobey? Teach your children about the righteousness of God, who is just and will punish sin, but also teach them that Jesus came because you and your child are both sinful people. Teach them the gospel. Teach them that mommy and daddy and the child are all sinful people. Teach them that Jesus is strong and kind. Let's move on. The story moves quickly from Jerusalem to Babylon. These young men were placed into a 3-year intensive education program with the goal of turning them into Babylonians, turning their entire identity around. They trained them in the best schools of Babylon and fed them the choicest of foods. Because the best way to a young man's heart is through his stomach. Everybody knows that. At the end of the 3 years, the young men were to stand before the king to be tested and evaluated. He'd observe what they looked like, what they talked like, how they presented themselves, and how they answered specific questions that he presented to them. One of the initial parts of this process of re-educating youths was to rename them. Seen this before? All through the scriptures. Remember that in Bible times, renaming someone indicates superiority and a new identity. I remember back when I was a little kid, my grandpa gave me a nickname. That nickname stuck with me till his last breath when he died last year. He called me Sparky. And even when I was a grown man, he would call me Sparky. He called me Sparky because I was like a spark plug. Spunky, loud, and full of energy. Hasn't changed a whole lot. My nickname represented my character. And it's the same here. But with a much more weighty and theological grounding. They are changing the very identity of these men, these young men. Skip down to verse 6. It says, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. In verse 6, we're introduced to our main characters. So all this has been plot development up until now. We're introduced to the main characters, and their names are stated two different times. Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, which is a major theme throughout the whole book. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. Azariah, the Lord is my helper. And Mishael, which means who is what God is. Or in other words, who is like our God. All four of these young men bear in their names the very identity and character of God, the one that they were supposed to be worshiping. But now in verse 7, they're assigned a new Babylonian name, names intended to strip them of their old identity connected with Yahweh, to strip them of their worship titles to the Lord. Daniel is renamed Belteshazzar, the divine lady protects the king. Hananiah is renamed Shadrach, which means the great scribe. Mishael, Meshach, the guest of a king. And Azariah, Abednego, which means servant of the god Nebu, Nebo. Again, the goal was to strip these young men of their identity connected with Yahweh. Utterly detach them from the worship of their God. Look again at verse 7. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. In the original language, the word appointed or gave them names is repetitive. In fact, the word is used 3 different times. Appointed, appointed, appointed. But in verse 8, the author drops a twist in the story. Because look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved. It's the same word. It's a wordplay. He appointed, he resolved not to defile himself with the portion of the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. In the midst of all the reformation, Daniel interrupts the flow with his resolve to follow God. That word resolve is a play on the word appointed in the previous verse. I just mentioned this because it's the same word. while the Babylonians had resolved to name these people, these young men had resolved to follow Yahweh, to follow his commands. The original reader would have actually, it would have like been obvious that that's what's going on in the passage, but we kind of lose it in the translation here. Even though he's in a new land with a new name, Daniel and his friends are resolved to follow Yahweh. It's kind of like my old coworker used to say, you can take the Texan out of Texas, but you can't take Texas out of the Texan. You know, it's the same type of thing here. You can take Daniel out of the land of promise, but you cannot take God's promises from Daniel. That's what's going on here. So what was his resolve? Not to defile himself with the portion of the king's meat or with the wine which he ate. There's all kinds of different views on this. Did it have to do with the Levitical laws and dietary laws? I don't tend to lean that direction because I think that later in the passage it indicates that he is eating wine and food. And also wine was not forbidden in Levitical laws. Daniel was rejecting a covenant relationship with the king of Babylon? No, because it wasn't public. Was Daniel refusing meat offered to idols and then to the king, and you get to eat what was offered to the idols and the scraps from the king? No, because vegetables would also have been offered to idols. Daniel was removing all doubt. I believe Daniel was removing all doubt as to his source of health and wellness. He is distinguishing himself among all the other men, the other young men, by saying, I want God to be my source of health and strength. The word that he uses that's used here for vegetables is actually a general word that is used for anything that's planted in the ground that comes from a seed. So it means fruits, it means vegetables, it means nuts, it means grains, it means bread that comes from that. Daniel is illustrating that even more than trusting in the king's meat and his dainties, he is entrusting his own health to God's sovereign care. He's distinguishing himself from the rest of the young men dining at King Nebuchadnezzar's table because he is dining at Yahweh's table. Look at how his resolve plays out. How does he retain his devotion to his heavenly king and his identity as one of God's chosen people? He is resolved to eat at the true king's table and stands humbly appealing to his authority. He's not brazen. He's not, hey, I don't want to do that. Hey, I'm standing up for God, so I'm not going to do that. How does he do it? He actually humbly and graciously goes to the guy overseeing his livelihood and appeals to him. He's not brazen. In fact, in verse 12, the Hebrew word actually begins with the word please. He's very, very kind. He's a gentleman. He's respectful. It's important to notice that God's response to Daniel's faith is once again grace. Look at verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. There's irony at play here, right? So what should the reader expect when Daniel goes to the chief of the eunuchs, which is actually more just like the idea of someone who's overseeing this house. He goes to him and says, hey, I don't want to eat that, graciously. I want to follow my king up above. Can I eat vegetables? And what's his response? Well, what do you expect it'd be? Well, Daniel, off with your head, right? But that's not what happens here. Irony is that God actually shows Daniel favor. And the word favor is hesed love. It's a covenant loyalty word. And then he shows in compassion. It's yet another reminder that it is through God's sovereign grace that Daniel and his friends flourish in a foreign land. It refers to God's covenant, faithfulness, and loyalty as displayed all through the Old Testament to his own people. God is over the details of the kingdom of this earth in verse 1 and verse 2. And in verse 9, he's over the details of each of those little kingdoms to care for those who trust in him. The funny thing is that the chief of the eunuch actually says no. In fact, he basically says, I like you, Daniel, but your diet matters so much to the king that if you stand before him and you look sickly, my head's coming off my body. That's essentially what he says here. I mean, I've had pressure in my job before, like pressure from my boss, but not that kind of pressure before. You got to have, that's some serious pressure to perform. But Daniel doesn't take no for an answer. Daniel then goes to the man directly over him and comes up with a creative alternative. Look at verses 12 through 13. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servant according to what you see. Everyone reading this knows that there's irony here because vegetables are food repellent for young men. That's supposed to be a joke. He suggests a 10-day test where Daniel and his friends will eat vegetables. And at the end of those days, they would be seen by this guy, and they would be either healthy or kind of wimpy. But at the end of the day, they are stronger. The irony is once again seen in the steward's response. It's like he said, a test? Yeah, why not? Knock yourselves out. At the end of the time, it's clear that Daniel and the three other young men were observably more healthy than the other men. Again, God's favor on him. So Daniel is able to retain his diet and therefore distinct identity as a follower of Yahweh in a foreign land. God is at work. I want to park on this idea of favor here in the text. Again, favor carries the idea of covenant loyalty. One thing I think is confusing for a lot of Christians is the idea of favor. Is this something that we can gain or lose as Christians before God? Can we gain his favor one day and lose his favor the next? For those whom Christ has saved by grace through faith, God's favor is not something that we maintain. It's not something that we lose when we sin and then gain back when we go to church or practice religious things. For those who are in Christ, favor is something that Christ maintains for us as a result of the new covenant, that hesed love. We don't live to earn that favor. We live as a result of the favor that we have because of our union with Christ, because we're in Christ. Now, when Christ died in our place, he bore our sin, past, present, and future. He now maintains our righteous standing, not us. He is now our advocate with the Father. When we sin, the Holy Spirit isn't removed from us, nor is God's favor. But the Holy Spirit draws our hearts back to the Father in repentance of as Jesus maintains our righteous standing before the throne of God. God's sovereign grace is poured out on us at the cross, and he maintains our favor before the Father. Let's get back to verse 17. God's sovereign grace is also visible through the gift of learning and skills and wisdom, and to Daniel he gave understanding in all visions and dreams.
Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of that time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. 10 times. God blessed these young men who were in a wicked land under a wicked ruler so that at the end of these 3 years, all three of these men stood before the king, and in every area they were distinct. They were recognized by the king to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters. This is not just the young men. These are the whole kingdom, all the magicians and all the men, all the wise men. This is a nod back at the Mosaic Covenant. Those who worship Yahweh will flourish under his kingship. And those who worship idols will dwindle and be destroyed. That's what's going on here. Daniel had chosen, had resolved to follow Yahweh in a foreign land. And God blessed him through his faith in him. This theme is developed all throughout the book. You'll find that though these men were placed in a greenhouse of education, in the best schools in the world, with the best teachers in the world, all the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of the world is fruitless unless God gives the wisdom. We'll see this theme, again, continue to develop throughout the book. So how do we flourish in a foreign land with a wicked king? It's only by God's grace that we can flourish as sojourners on this earth as we fix our eyes on the King of Heaven. Let's pray.